I ran across something I had forgotten I had, but it kind of says volumes about what's going on in many churches today in many ways. And this is a letter written to a church. And it says a certain church found itself suddenly without a pastor, and a committee was formed to search for a new man. In due course, the committee received a letter from a clergyman applying for the position. The letter went like this. It says, "Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to submit my application. I am generally considered to be a good preacher. I have been a leader in most of the places that I have served. I've also found time to do some writing on the side. I'm over 50 years of age. And while my health is not the best, I still get enough work done so that as to please my parish. As for references, I am somewhat handicapped. I have never preached in any place for more than 3 years. And the churches I have preached in have generally been pretty small, even though they were located in rather large cities. In some places, I had to leave because my ministry caused riots and disturbances. Even when I stayed, I did not get along too well with other religious leaders in town, which may influence the kind of references these places will send you. I have also been threatened several times and even physically attacked. 3 or 4 times I have gone to jail for witnessing to my convictions. Still, I feel sure I can bring vitality to your church, even though I am not particularly good at keeping records. I have to admit, I don't even remember all those I baptized. However, if you can use me, I should be pleased to be considered." Hearing the letter read, the committee members were aghast. How could anyone think that a church like theirs could consider a man who was nothing but a troublemaker, absent-minded, ex-jailbird? What was his name? "Well," said the chairman of the committee, "the letter is simply signed Paul." Obviously looking at surface and not content. Not unusual. Romans chapter 6. Now we got down through verse 5 Wednesday night. Quite frankly, it's warm in here. Well, let's read beginning at, well, got to read from verse 1. Get our thinking back in here. And I hope you don't get tired of this, because this is so awesome, so foundational to what we need to understand as believers. We really have here the basis, the foundation for the Christian life, the supernatural life. Goes back to our union with Christ, our identification with Him. And that occurred the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then?" And he's responding and he's heading off the several arguments that would be raised by what he had said earlier, like in verse 20 of chapter 5. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Well, if grace abounds because of when sin increases, well, let's just keep on sinning so God's grace can abound even more. I mean, that's the argument that he's dealing with here. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And it's a kind of rhetorical question in the original that says, demands a no answer, but Paul just puts a strong no answer on it when he says, "May it never be. God forbid," I think the King James puts in there, "may genoito" in a Greek, which "not" is the "may" and "come to pass." And it's so strong. Don't even consider such a thing, he's saying. How shall we who died to sin? See, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we died. We were separated from sin. And sin all the way through here now is not talking about acts of sin. It's talking about that sin nature that we have that produces when it dominates and rules us, that actually produces. You know, it's the root out of which flow the fruit of sin, if you will, or the acts of sin. But we've separated from its power, and when we are, it's not going to be producing any sin. We're going to be, what's the contrast? We're either dominated by that sin nature or by the indwelling Holy Spirit and His empowering power. And where's the strength of His power in our life? Through the knowledge of the Word of God that you have, that He has to work with. And this is really a point that by the time we get down to where He starts hitting the punchlines in verse 11, 12, 13, He says, know these things, count on these things as true. And if we don't, we're going to be stumbling and bumbling through life as a believer, wondering why the pile is always on top of us. But anyway, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a real baptism, Remember, what does it mean? We studied last Sunday. Baptism means to be identified with. See, baptizo is just a transliteration. You know, when baptized, this is a transliteration of the Greek word. It doesn't tell you what it means. It means to be identified with. To be identified with. And we gave you some documentation back for the Greeks and stuff and how they used the word in that study. Verse 4, therefore, drawing conclusions based on that real identification. See, it's interesting. There are 7 baptisms in Scripture. 4 ritual, 3 real. All the real ones are dry. The ritual ones are wet. But anyway. It says, therefore, we have been buried together with Him through baptism, through that baptism He just talked about, into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, through the power, the glory, all that the Father is, so we too, as we're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk, that we might walk in newness of life. That we might walk in newness of life. A whole new pattern of life now is believed. A supernatural life. Empowered by God the Holy Spirit who indwells everyone from the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ. He's there. He's never going to leave. But, as we saw a couple of studies back, He can be quenched. His power and function within our life can be quenched and grieved. Grieved by what? Choosing to put that old nature into operation and sinning, or quenching is rebelling and rejection of truth, so that we no longer are able to walk by the Spirit, as we're going to see eventually as we get into Galatians. So I think we'll still head that way, although I've kind of almost wondered, well, maybe it might not be a good thing to go do Ephesians, but anyway, we'll get there. If we hang in there, we'll get there. But sometimes I know you look out there and say, I wonder when, you know. But you can't rush this stuff. This is awesome stuff. But anyway. So we're able to walk in newness of life. 4, verse 5. For if, now the if here, and I, there's another thing. I put a little handout, a little fold-over deal. I changed it. I had some out Wednesday, but I changed it around, put both sheets on one, and put the thing in a little different format in a little handout, such as some of the principles of the Greek verb, and also the different conditions related to the if, so that you can understand those things a little bit, so that you can see that the if here is a first-class condition, and that's important because that says he's making a statement here, this whole clause, if, and it's true. He's saying, look, this is true. I'm not saying this is... See, if in the English is all over the ballpark. You know, depends on who said, you know, you got to be careful in context. But in the Greek, it makes it very clear, syntactically, boy, what is it referring to in the context? Because sometimes the if means, you know, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Depends on what choice you're going to make. You know, volition comes into play. That's the third class. This is first. If we have become united with Him, the likeness of His death, and we have. and becoming united with Him. The verb there, becoming something we weren't. Put in that. Remember the... this is one of the things that on those notes. Remember, the perfect tense is important because that defines action. See, it defines the action of the verb. It happened at a point of time. Something happened. Well, it goes back to the point that they believed in Jesus Christ. And it has lasting results. Continuous results. Perfect tense. We have become united with Him. Talking about another evidence of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. It's impossible. You believe in Jesus Christ, it's based on His work, not yours anyway. There is no work that you can do, anyone can do. No religious works, you know. All kinds of goofy things are put up, you know. Go through this ritual, go through, you know. All kinds of goofy stuff. No, the Word of God is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simple, simple. John, the whole book, believe 100 and some odd times. I forget the number. But anyway. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. And he's alluding back to what he just said in verse 4 with the resurrection. Raised a new life in Christ. Have a new ability, if you will, to live the Christian life. A supernatural life based on His power. And speaking of the power, last week we read in Scripture, John 15, the vine and the branches. And if you think about it, vine and the branches, and the power source, of course, in the context, he's talking about grapevines. That kind of, if you've ever been in an area where there's a lot of grapes, you know, San Joaquin Valley out in California, it's just, I mean, acre after acre of these things, you know, they grow up about so high, and they trim them off to get more production and stuff. And that's really what context is talking about. And the analogy there our Lord presents is really fascinating. Because those grapes out there, you get the power, the sap and stuff coming up through the vine as the roots go out into the ground and come up through the vine, out into the branches. And you remember he started off, he says, you're in Him. He's addressing in that particular context the disciples. He says, you're in Him. You're already believers. See, Judas is already gone at that point. He's already separated from Him. It's just the believing disciples there. And he says, you're in Him. You're believers. But you need to abide. You need to stay in fellowship, in a relationship with Him. Abiding is John's relationship, or term he uses for a relationship with Christ. You need to be, as branches, connected to the vine. Well, and he goes on in there, and why? So that you can produce fruit. Now, what produces the fruit? The vine or the branch? The fruit's on the branch. Power comes through the sap, through that connection. No question. The lifeblood. This is kind of in logic, kind of a both and type things, you know. What is trimmed? What is, you know, when the farmer goes out there and takes his vineyard and goes out there and, or whatever, if you got roses or whatever, you trim these things, all the trees, you do that so they do what? You trim the branches so they produce even more. It's the branches that are trimmed to produce fruit. And, you know, you bring that into the Christian life, you know, it's really, you know, our response to the source, staying filled by the Spirit, empowered by Him, that's the connection. And He acts on us and illuminates His Word in us so that we can have the discernment that we need to make right choices, to live out our life and bring honor and glory to Him, to the praise of His glory, as Paul uses there in Ephesians chapter 1, three times. Think about that. And it's interesting, when he talks about, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, all those nine things there are what? They're attitudes. Holy Spirit works on attitudes, out of which flows your thinking, your viewpoint, and what you do. In that sense, being responsive to Him. Something to think about in the back of your, as you're going down the road or something or whatever, but think about that. Okay. Now that brings us to the nitty-gritty this morning. Good night. Verse 6. Here's one of those nasty words. Knowing this. Knowing this. We need to know something here. That our old self, the old man, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He continues here with really some more important information that we need to know, that we need to have a lock solid, so we're not going to move too fast here. Content here, though, is, if you think about it, it's very similar to verse 5, but it's a lot sharper. It gives us a clearer picture of the reality of having died with Him. And what are the ramifications of that death? And I put there at the beginning of the notes three things. We've got to answer three problems if we're to understand this crucial verse. We have to answer several questions. And this is what we'll be looking at. And when I get through with verse 6, somewhere here, we'll go back and fill in the, make sure we're on the same page here. Who is the old man? That needs to be identified. Who or what is the body of sin? What does the verb done away with? And the King James puts in here destroyed. What does it mean? What does that verb mean? What's involved with that concept that it's being presented here? And I'll tell you, both of those, done away with and destroyed, are poor translations, almost deceptive translations. And quite frankly, it's led to a lot of error. Error like, you know, that the believer is only has one nature, the new nature in Christ. No sin nature anymore. And that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. But he begins knowing this. Knowing this. And the verb here indicates that we are to have some knowledge, some understanding. And it speaks of an intimate understanding. A discerning of the facts related to what's in view here. Paul presents in this context, the facts of the case, then the purposes, and then the impact in our life when these facts are believed. And we should see that as we go through the context. And we get back down into, of course, we need to kind of remember some of this as we get farther down in the context, but in verses 11, 12, 13, some of the impact that knowing what he's talking about here should have in our life. And it's crucial. These facts that he's dealing with here are so necessary for us. We need to be totally clear on these things. We're crucified with him. We're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Retroactively, we weren't there, but when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were taken back spiritually and identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he's saying here. See, we should understand that not only did, when we think of the cross, oops, that's the, get some ink there. Okay. We think of what Christ did on a cross for us. When He died for us. The essence of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. We know He died because He was buried. And then He was raised. We know He was raised because He was seen and observed afterwards, after the resurrection. But the key is He died for us. Paid the penalty that justified the perfect righteousness of a holy and righteous God. So that that barrier that stands between the unbelieving individual, that sinner, that ungodly person, the one that's in enmity against God, which all unbelievers are, that barrier, which, yeah, here we go. Sinful man, without his sins forgiven, without the perfect righteousness of God imputed or Christ imputed to him, not having eternal life, is totally separated from a holy and righteous God. There's a barrier there that cannot be crossed in any way. No religious activity will ever get you across that barrier, remove that barrier. But you know what? Simple faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And that word there in John 19:30, when it says it is finished, tetelestai, perfect tense, it is completed. It's done. The payment for sin was done. And see, the thing is, we need to believe that. See, faith in and of itself, the merit is always in the object of faith. The object of faith in salvation is Jesus Christ and His eternal work on the cross. But He died for us. But you know, we're finding out here, not only did He die for us, but we died with Him. We died with Him. We're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. What an awesome thing. There's a lot more involved than what He did on the cross than just dying for our sins. And that's crucial. I mean, that's important. We need to understand that. But there's more involved. That we need to understand if we're to have impact in our life for Jesus Christ, as we ought to have. Now, and that's what He's speaking to here in this particular context. What's He say? Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Him. See, King James said that our old man is crucified with Him. Anthropos, the word for man there. Key thing here is old. I just took the... Okay. Old. Palaios. Palaios, transliterated there. There's a number of different words for old. They have different nuances. Palaios, which is the one that's used here, is old from the standpoint of use, not of age. Archaios, which would transliterate like this. Archaios, that's age. This is old from the standpoint of use. Use, not age. It's old. It's wore out, in that sense. Like I feel some days, wore out. And what is He talking about here? The old man. Well, He's talking about all that we were in Adam. All that we were in Adam. Before salvation. Before we believed in Jesus Christ. Before the cross. In other words, He's talking about... See, individuals, when you stop and think about it, were either in Adam as our federal head, or were in Christ as a result of faith in Him and His eternal work on the cross. One or the other. So the term here is used to characterize this time before we come to faith in Christ as living under the tyranny of sin and death. And you need to be very careful. as I've mentioned several times since we've been meeting, we need to understand and be clear, who you were here is not, you can't equate what you were with what you are now in Christ. You're in union with Him. All that He is, you are, positionally. And that'll never change from the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. I mean, that goes back to this little thing. Remember? You believe in Jesus Christ. You exhale faith in Him at salvation. You're entered into union with Jesus Christ. You're justified. You have a standing before Him. Now we have to live in time. That's the process of living. That's sanctification. In fact, chapter 6, 7, and 8 is really dealing with the issues of sanctification. Or the process of living. Second tense salvation, if you will. Here, the object of faith is the Word of God. Truth. What the Word has to say. Now, all that we were, and see, he's speaking to the old man, the old self. All that we were before the cross, before we believed in Christ, living under the domination and tyranny of sin and death, which we were. Okay. Now, but you need to be cautious. Don't try to bring who you were in Adam. And in fact, if you want to see a passage, let's see if I can remember where. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep," those who have already died. "For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," in Adam, all those who have not believed in Christ, all those who are in Adam, they die. "So also in Christ, those who are in Christ, all shall be made alive." And then he goes on to talk about the different resurrections. Christ being the first fruit, and then the believers at the end of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The catching up away, the rapture of the church. It's presented in a military order. The first resurrection has four different sections to it. But anyway, then you got the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period, and then those in the millennium at the end of the millennium. But in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. In Him, by His work alone, on the cross. Not based on anything that we can do at all. So the term here, the old man, the palaios anthropos, the old man, speaks of the whole person by virtue of our belonging to that, the headship of Adam. Who we were and who all unbelievers still are, dominated by that sin nature. It has tremendous ramifications. And Paul's going to, later in our context in chapter 6 and about verse 17, picture that relationship as one of being slaves of that nature. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," the sin nature, remember, sin in the singular is a noun, is always used to refer to the sin nature, not to acts of sin. "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." They believed in Christ. "And having been freed from that sin nature, you have become slaves of righteousness." Slaves of righteousness. How do we know what righteousness is? Through the Word, believing it. See, when we studied 1 John, he makes the point, you know, He loved us, and we love in response to His love. And because we love Him, we're, in fact, I think I had, do I still have it with me? Oh yes, here we go. Remember that? God is love. He loved us. And we love in response to Him. And how is that love manifested in our life? Obedience to the Word, chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, love of the brethren. It's seen in those things. If that love for Him in response to His love for us is really there. That was one of the main things that the Apostle John was making a point when we went through that. What about this old man? What about it? Well, he says it was crucified. It was crucified with Him. Not only is it used the word, and I'll just give you the stauro, but it adds an su to the front of it, which actually is the preposition sun, soon, not son, but soon, which means together with. So we were crucified together with Him. That old man, that old self, all that we were in Adam was crucified with Christ on the cross. And it's put in that aorist tense, which says, look, He's taking and looking at this whole action just like He took a snapshot with a camera, a picture of it. Now here's the point. He's pulling all this action down to a point and saying, okay, this is what happened when you were identified with Christ on the cross. That old man, you know, and not only is it aorist, but it's passive voice. The voice, remember, relates back to the action of the subject, to the action of the verb. Passive. It was done by outside forces. God did this. We didn't do it. See? So we don't crucify ourselves. He did it when we were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. God the Holy Spirit's ministry. Passive voice. So the old man, who we were in Adam, was retroactively, because we're down here, you know, I mean, the cross was back here, we're down here, almost 2,000 years later. And the moment we believed in Christ, we were taken back spiritually, back and identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Retroactively, that's what I'm talking about. And I use that R-A-P-T. Not to snow you, but retroactive positional truth. And this is a part of that. We were retroactively identified with Christ's death on the cross. At the moment we believed in Christ, this happened. It's a fact. He's presented it here as a fact. Passive voice, indicative mood. Wow. Whatever. It's a fact. It's just as clear as if it, you know, as you're sitting there today, is real. Our sins were poured out on Him and judged. That's real. We're forgiven of those sins. But we were also identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Just as real. Now, next follows two purposes for the old man being crucified with Christ. For us being taken back and identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. First thing, that our body of sin might be done away with. And secondly, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That our body of sin might be done away with. Well, that's the first one. Let's look at that. Well, what did I shut that off for? Probably hard on a bulb. Anyway, our body, soma, the body, that our body, physical body here is what's in view. our body of sin. Literally, it's the sin. And it's in the, we'll find out why this is important later, but the genitive case. The different cases of the nouns also describe in Greek, it changes the whole thrust. Descriptive, qualitative here, possessive concept. Now, it has very strong adjectival force here, but what's important? We need to understand the time. It's happened when we believe in Jesus Christ, back here. Okay? This is what he's talking about here. This is what happened, that our body characterized by sin, sin-possessed body, literally, would be a better translation, because to get the genitive idea here, the sin-possessed body, and we were. That, see, the sin nature resides in the body. It is not the body. It resides in the body. Flesh is just one of about 12, and we'll have to break that down for you sometime. I've got that. Synonyms in Scripture for this sin nature. About 12. Just as we have sin in the singular here, flesh is in some places, but I haven't counted them up, but I think probably sin in the singular is more common than flesh is. But some have seemed to take the idea that the flesh, the body, is always evil. That's kind of a Gnostic view, as we saw in 1 John. That's, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be. It doesn't mean that in Scripture. It depends on who's dominating and ruling that body. Is it the Holy Spirit and truth? And it's not negative. It's not evil. See? But see, that flesh or the sin nature resides in the body. It's from my study of Romans 5 and especially verse 12 and origin of life and some of those things that it's genetically passed through the father in procreation. See, the gals they're not passing the sin nature around, the guy is. But anyway. But so you can, when the kids act up, you go say, "See, that's your fault. You gave Neto." But don't forget, you got one too. You know. See. But anyway, unless like Christ, you were a virgin conception. It's not a virgin birth. It's a normal birth. It's a virgin conception. Now, speaking of that, they've got a, what was it? It was born, was it a shark? Anyway, it was in this tank, gave birth to this baby. I think it was a shark. Was it a shark? Yeah. And they can't figure out how it got pregnant, because there'd never been a male in the tank. So they think. So one of the things that in the article, he says, you know, we're trying to figure out what's this. They says, well, maybe we got a virgin conception here or something, you know. I just go, oh, right. Yeah, right. I went chuckle over that. Oh, well. I don't get sidetracked on that. Oh, fine. Okay, the point here he's making is that we have been identified with him, crucified, identified with him, so that this is no longer the reality. We don't, the sin-possessed body does not have to rule and dominate us. That's the point, the bottom line here. So that no longer, on this side of the cross, after salvation, does it have to rule? See, it can, as we're going to find, because we can choose to put it back in a dominant role, because he's going to say in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign, rule and reign, dominate like a king. He's going to use words for rulership, like a king, when we get down there. Now, what's he say here? That our body of sin might be done away with. Or, as they what was it, King James there? Destroyed. I try to forget that because it's wrong. It doesn't get to the... Katargeo is the verb. I know that all really turns you on, but you need to see where this is coming from. You don't have to understand all the nuances here, but it would help to solidify, hopefully, the truth. That's the only reason I do that. Don't use as much or do it as much as I used to, but anyway. The form here sets up and says, here we've got a purpose clause here. Here's the purpose, that our body of sin might be done away with. Again, aorist passive. Outside source, we didn't do it. Aorist tense, he's looking again, a snapshot. This is what takes us back again to the cross here. What happened when we believed in Christ, okay? The literal meaning of this expression, done away with here or destroyed, that flows from katargeo, what it means is to put out of business, to dissolve a business relationship. It was used that way. But the idea of the verb is to be made powerless, impotent, rendered ineffective, rendered powerless. Paul uses the same word over in chapter 7 twice. Verse 2 uses it in the context of a marriage relationship and also relating it to the relationship to the law. And he says in verse 2, he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is katargeo. She destroyed? She, you know, India, the husband dies, they used to practice, the wife had to go on the funeral pile too. And some places they still practice that. So you sure don't want to see your husband croak, you know? Well, it might ruin your whole day, you know. But it says released. And that's a good translation, you know. The same way down in verse 6. But now we have been released. Now he goes back to the law, released from the law. We're not under law. We don't, see, there's some say, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. Yeah, I believe that. But now that we're saved, we got to live by the law. No. Wrong. In fact, we'll see when we get to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are now under grace, not under law. But so many other passages. Anyway, that's coming attractions eventually if you... patient and hang in there. You know. But verse 6, we have been released from the law. Released. Yeah. In our context, Paul uses the verb to express the concept, get it across to us, the termination of a relationship. Just as in chapter 7, it's the relationship with the law. Now, it has a purpose, definitely still has a purpose, to point out what sin is, because it's an expression of God's righteousness. It points out what sin is. But, I mean, you can follow the law every day, and God is not impressed at all. Won't be. But termination of a relationship is the idea here. But, wow, put that into context. Termination of relationship. Isn't that the purpose of the result, the consequence of the old man being crucified with Christ and with his death, being identified with him, his death, burial, and resurrection? Termination. We died to sin, verse 2. Huh? Isn't that what's in view? Second purpose in the context here. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Remember I said before the cross in Adam, we were enslaved under the dominion of that sin nature. Now, recognizing that sin nature has some areas of strengths and goodies. I mean, you know, human good and all this kind of stuff is part of that too. You know, a lot of unbelievers are really nice people. As I said before, nicer people than believers who are out of fellowship and, boy, really giving you a hard time all the time. Especially when they spread falsehoods and all kinds of good stuff. But then again, you need to think about that. You know, if they're doing that and there's no basis of truth, what are they doing? Providing you a lot of blessing. Anyway. Now, we should no longer be slaves to sin. See, this says, this really announces that the tyranny of that sin nature is over for the believer. And it fits in the context here of Romans 6 with the whole thrust where he's talking about this master-slave relationship. This phrase adds to the previous, such that the doing away with or, King James, destroyed, could not be the meaning of katargeo. But it isn't anyway. But I mean, how do they come up with that? I haven't a clue. The sin nature has been rendered powerless. We've been separated from its power. Put out of business. We're no longer its slaves. We're no longer to be dominated by it. Because Christ has provided in that relationship with Him the basis of dealing with that. See? So it doesn't have to rule, doesn't have to dominate any longer. So that individual that's constantly being involved in some area of sin, whether it's gossip, sins of the tongue, some overt sin, whatever, maybe it's just mental attitude sin, always, you know, the mind is going, you know, whatever. And they go to 1 John 1:9, confess that sin, to claim the forgiveness that really goes back to the cross, identify it, that really what homo legeo, the confession there means to identify and name that what the Word of God says about something, that it's wrong. And then they're right back in the soup. Why? Because they're not going back to Romans 6. You can't just go to 1 John 1:9 and expect to, you know, move on if you don't come back here. Otherwise, you're going to be right back in a soup. It's like a revolving door. You got caught in it. You know, these fancy doors go around, around, around. And that's where you're at. Okay. Well, quickly before we take a break for some coffee and goodies, let's see, we're no longer slaves, no longer dominated by it. Doesn't say that it's no longer not there. I mean, it's not, that it's gone. Some teach that. No, it's not gone. Because otherwise, so many of the statements would be wrong that we got coming up. But anyway, so let's answer our three questions that we started at the beginning. Who is the old man? Who is the old man? And I would put that all that we were in Adam. Before the cross. In fact, all that we were by virtue of that relationship with Adam. And that's everyone before they believe in Christ is in Adam. All that we were. And so old man here really looks at the whole person being impacted consistently by the ruling presence of that sin nature. Second thing, who or what is the body of sin? Who or what is the body of sin? Well, that speaks of our sin-possessed body. It resided there. It dominated. It ruled. It recognized that our bodies were dominated, were controlled by that sin nature before salvation. See, that sin nature resides in the body, as I said, and uses the body to manifest its desires, its lust patterns, whatever. It's even its human good patterns. Third thing. That question, what is the verb done away with or destroyed in the King James mean? What's involved? Well, remember the literal meaning of that expression, done away with, is to put out of business, to dissolve. It was used to speak of a dissolving a business relationship. We saw it there and noted it in chapter 7 of the marriage relationship. But the key is to release from a relationship. Remember last week I talked about from verse 2, we died to sin. How should we still live in it? Living spoke of that a cordial relationship with. See, that's over. Or should be for the believer. The power, the provision is there. Or as I often refer to it, the divine operating assets. That's part of the provision. That supernatural provision that we have for the Christian life. Based on His work on a cross. And the only way we're going to know it is knowing what it says right here. And the other places that we've noted that where it's in Paul's epistles where it's covered. So we're no longer to be in a cordial relationship. To live in it. To that sin nature. And not because you're anything. No, it goes back to what He did for us on a cross. Totally. Totally. Okay. Well, we'll stop here for the break. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we've had this morning to open Your eternal word of truth. We would pray this morning that these things that we've studied, these very foundational truths, would be important to us as believers in Jesus Christ. To understand that these things are foundational and part of the supernatural provision to live that supernatural life in Christ, so that we can bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, through our life as we respond to that truth, that word that You have preserved for us here in the revelation in the text that's before us. We'd also, Father, pray that if anyone's here this morning without Christ and has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone is so crucial. There's no works. It's by faith. By faith. Through grace that we're saved. It's His work alone on the cross. He died for us. He bore the penalty for our sins. He was judged in our place. And may we understand that. And that totally, by placing our faith and trust in Him, we have eternal life. The forgiveness of sins and His perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that God the Father can look, that You can look at us and say, justified, declare us righteous positionally, all because of the work of Christ, not because of who and what we are. So we just give You the praise and glory for Your provision, for the cross, for our salvation, for everything that we need to bring honor and glory to You through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.